All right. Welcome, if you're visiting with us, welcome. We hope, if nothing else, that you know that you're among a community of folks who love the Lord Jesus, who have been changed by him, and who desire to seek him as they move forward in life. As we move forward in life, we want to follow after Jesus, not only what he taught, but what he calls us to daily by the Holy Spirit, living a life of faithfulness. And part of that is community together. Part of that is raising our children together. Part of that is mourning, weeping together. We're a community of the Lord. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ruth, where we've been for a few weeks now. It's in the early part of the Old Testament. And today we're in Ruth chapter 2. This is a series we're calling The God of the Harvest. And in these couple months, we're using harvest and field imagery as an extended metaphor to help us remember and cement the lessons of this story, to connect with what God is saying. Because just as the fields of Bethlehem are barren at times and alive and sprouting at other times, so also our lives. We have times of barrenness, of times of drought, times of where we're just beginning to see life, and then there's times of flourishing. And so this story from 1,200 years before Christ, is moved along by the wise and loving hand of God. This story instructs us because it fits into the larger picture of what God is doing. Let's not forget that as we turn again to chapter 2 here. This story, it's not just on an island. This story is a part of what God has been doing from all time, from creation until the end. And just like our stories fit into God's story, this story fits into God's story. And he uses all of our stories. We have a part to play in his story that he's bringing to completion. And so as he's creating, as he's rescuing, as he's bringing all things to their appointed end, we have a part to play. Ruth and Naomi, these women, they had a part to play. You're not just floating around insignificantly in a universe. You are placed by God and have a role to play in his story. And so that's one of the ideas behind the book of Ruth. We've seen that Ruth starts in devastation. The book of Ruth, it begins with loss. Naomi's life was like a raised field. It didn't look like anything would grow there. Again, there was bitterness and pain and loss. But then in the last 2 weeks, we saw how unexpected love, first from God and then through Ruth, planted in Naomi's life hope. We saw how the barren soil of Naomi's life, of the raised field, was plowed and life was springing up where there was death. We saw love do that. And so today, on the heels of Ruth clinging to Naomi, on the heels of Ruth walking by faith and not by sight and loving Naomi, even though it had nothing to offer her, today we'll see what that love is producing. The love that Ruth stepped out in courage to give. We'll see what her love begins to produce. So please stand as we read from Ruth chapter 2. This is Ruth chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, that husband who had died from chapter 1, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go into the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." And so she went out and entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she was working in a field that belonged to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech, if you missed it the first time. And just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, just then. And he greeted the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. And Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? And the overseer replied, well, she's the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. And she came into the field and has remained here from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter. And so Boaz turned to Ruth and said, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, Ruth bowed down with her face to the ground, and she asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and you came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. This is God's word. Thank you, God. Let's pray together. Father, go before us now by your Spirit. You've been preparing us. You prepare us daily for how to hear you, how to respond to you. And we pray now in this moment of spiritual battle at times, we pray that you would go before and open up our hearts and allow us to hear. I pray that you would open up my mouth and let me speak exactly what you want me to say. I pray, Lord, beyond even the speaking and the hearing, that you would be at work in our hearts to grow up in you, not just information, but to grow in our love for you, our desire to follow you, our desire to serve you. Lord, thank you for your word, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here the story continues. Ruth, a foreigner, an outcast, has arrived in Bethlehem. And the first move we see her make in verse 2 is an assertive step. Here's go-getter Ruth. Here's initiative taker Ruth going out to care for Naomi and herself. But what was she supposed to do? Her options are limited. She can't go back to school, right? She can't start a small business. Here is a foreigner, a widow, someone who's poor, a woman in that time. She had hardly any options before her. But she did what she could do. She gets Naomi's permission, and she asks to go out and glean in the fields. There's no upward mobility in gleaning. Right? This is their new lot in life, or so it seems. Just hang on. Just survive. We don't know what Naomi's plan was here. I wonder what it is. Was she simply paralyzed by the bitterness? Was she just going to stay in the residence? Was she stuck in hopelessness? If Ruth wasn't there, would she have gone out and gleaned? We just don't know. But what we do know is Ruth, sent by God, takes the initiative and goes out to care for Naomi and for herself. She gleans. What is gleaning? That's not a word we use all the time. I'm sure many of us are familiar. And it's an allowance of God's law so that the poor could survive in Israel. Listen to Leviticus chapter 23. God says, when you reap the harvest of your land, he's talking to the farmers in the land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. This gleaning is making it possible for the poor to work and to glean their food. It's showing the compassion and the justice of God towards the poor and the foreigner in their midst. Farmers were not to maximize their profit. How's that for countercultural in our world? Farmers were not to maximize their profit and take every last bit that they could. They were to leave margin for the weak and the poor and the vulnerable, to gather what they even had not sown. Gleaning was hard work, but it was a picture of grace, receiving what you haven't earned. So let's not miss this, though. As Ruth goes out to glean, this young woman, this Moabite, this was probably not the safest move on her part. This actually was particularly dangerous because she was vulnerable. She was exposed. Because this is a fallen society still, a society that's trying to train themselves after God's law, but it was fallen. And here she is in a position of dependence, relying on the mercy of the harvesters, relying on the mercy of the women who were already gleaning the field. Don't you think it's our sinful nature to protect our turf? Right, this is my field. Who are you and where did you come from? This is where I glean. And as we heard from Boaz, she could have been run out by the Israelite women. She could have been sexually assaulted by the men who are working the harvest fields. Sinful nature doesn't naturally look to protect the weak and the vulnerable, right? But to take advantage where we can take advantage. But Ruth, with courage, goes out to glean. And here's where our story takes a surprising turn. There's a new character that appears on the scene here in chapter 2. Did you miss him? Boaz. We see him in verse 1 and verse 3, the introductions twice. Even before Ruth sees Boaz, we as a reader of the story see Boaz. It tells us this is an important guy. He's a man of standing and position in Bethlehem, and he's a relative of Elimelech. We're going to get to that more next week. Why is that important? But we're going to get to that. In verse 3, the scripture reads, she went out and she entered a field and she began to glean. And just as it turned out, she fell into this field that belonged to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just happened, huh? Just happened. You know, this is a field owned by the one person or the small group of people that might have a chance to rescue them and save them and redeem their lives. She just happened to stumble upon that field. This is a loud subtlety in the story. This is God screaming out at us as we read the story. Look how I'm orchestrating the lives of these women. Look how I'm caring for them. Look how I'm putting things into place to provide for them. So she goes out to glean. She goes out to live off another person's charity. But here is the unexpected twist. Here's the surprise turn in the story. She goes to glean. She goes to just survive, to take just enough to survive. But she ends up reaping. She reaps a harvest, as we'll see in the rest of chapter 2. Her gleaning reaps bounty, immeasurably more than she could ever ask or imagine, to use the language of Ephesians 3. She reaps, first of all, the kindness and the attention of Boaz. What's going on here? Why this grace in Ruth's life? How can this be? How can she reap where she has not sown? Or has she sown? That's the question. Do you remember chapter 1? Has she sown? What did she sow? In looking at these questions and trying to answer these questions, we're going to come face to face with what I believe God wants for us this morning, this biblical principle of sowing and reaping. These are more than metaphors. These are ways of life for those who desire to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Sowing and reaping. Our lives are filled with sowing and reaping. Sowing, that's planting for you city folk, right? Planting, I include myself in that, right? Planting and reaping, harvesting. We're not talking about gardens and crops. We're talking about the Spirit of God in his people, sowing and reaping. It was timely as I read Kristen Jones's obituary this week, and I know many of you knew her from Covenant and other places. As I believe her husband Tim wrote, her life planted in so many areas. He used the language of sowing and reaping providentially. She planted seeds of love and beauty and truth and compassion. She sowed with her 40 years. What does your life sow? As we go about day to day, person to person, place to place, we are sowing into this world. We are sowing into people. We are planting for a later harvest. Most of the time, we won't even see that harvest come to full growth, but we are planting. What does your life sow? In Galatians 6:7, Paul writes, Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. A woman reaps what she sows. I think we misunderstand this verse. I think we read it and we see we deserve what we get. We get what we have coming to us, but that's not the idea that's here in Galatians. This is not about earning and merit. Sowing and reaping is about being faithful to do what God has called us to do and trusting God for the fruit. The farmer plants the seed, but the farmer can't give it the growth. The farmer plants and does all that he or she can and trusts God for the growth. Sowing isn't about getting saved, right? It's not about earning or putting ourselves in a position before the Lord. Sowing is a pattern of a disciple that's about faithfulness and doing what God has called us to do. So as disciples of Jesus, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, the question is, what are you sowing in life? What types of seeds are you planting in your family? What type of seeds are you planting in your neighborhood? Where are your lives planting in this world? And in whom? In whom? Where are we sowing? And then what does God say we will reap as we sow? Ruth's sowing and Ruth's reaping are instructive for us. So let's begin there and then see how it connects to us. Let's begin with her sowing. Ruth's sowing are the choices and the commitments of her life. Our sowing, where we sow, the seeds we sow, are the choices, the commitments, the direction of our lives. Ruth has sown what is good and right and pleasing. As we saw in chapter 1, she sows love. Above it all, she sows love, sacrificial love, like she showed to Naomi. Remember in verse 16, Bill preached last week, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. This radical conversion of her life. I will not leave you, Naomi. I will cling to you until we both are dead. My commitment is to you. I will cling to you instead of clinging to my own well-being and what's best for me. Your God, my God. She was planting love, not knowing what was going to come from it. She was planting love. Ruth planted love by walking in faith into what looked like barren fields in Naomi's life. She had no promise of what was going to sprout up. She died to herself to show Naomi love. When we plant love, even in the most barren soil, even in the most empty place, cannot God bring life? Cannot God do something we weren't even expecting to do? As we are faithful and take steps and plant love, he calls us to love and leave the results to him. Cannot God bring life? So here's Naomi. She sows love into Naomi's, here's Ruth sowing love into Naomi's life. And word of her courage and her love travels fast. Because Boaz has heard of it. When he confirms, oh, this is Ruth, he's heard of her honor. I've been told, he says, of all you've done for Naomi in verse 11. You left your home, you left your people, you left your life. It doesn't matter that she's a Moabite. Honorable is honorable. And he sees that. She's sown love. And Boaz also recognizes she has sown faith. She has sown trust in God. Look at verse 12. Boaz says, by coming to Judah, just by coming to Judah with Naomi, by coming under, she's coming under the wings of Yahweh. She's coming, placing herself under the care and the protection of Israel's God, of the God of all, the creator of the universe. In her decision to cling to Naomi, Ruth shows she's taking refuge in Yahweh. She's leaving her gods and taking refuge in Naomi's God. Your God, my God, she says. Boaz is struck by her faith. He stands amazed at her faith, even from a distance, even without knowing her. Who is this woman with such love and such courage and such faith? So, not assured of anything that would come, she gave herself to love and faith. Ruth sowed love and faith. And her life is an illustration to us as a call of God upon his people to take seriously what we're sowing in life. Take seriously the goal of planting. Why do we sow? What's the goal of our planting? Because back to Galatians 6, Paul writes that there are really only two reasons why we sow. There are really only two reasons why we act a certain way. We are sowing to please our flesh, or we are sowing to please the Spirit of God. That's Galatians 6, chapter 8, or 6, verse 8, excuse me. Sowing to please the flesh. That means that I'm making choices for me. That means I'm making choices in short-term gain for selfish happiness. Sowing to please my sinful nature is my default position, right? It's where we fall back to. It's our default. I'm looking out for me. My actions, the intentions of my actions are to build myself up, to protect myself, to make myself look good. That's sowing to the sinful nature. Think about the idea of retaliation. Of retaliation. That's the most natural thing there is it not? That's the most natural thing in the world. You get me and I'm going to get you back. You say a hurtful word to me and I'm going to either cut you with my words or ignore you with my presence or somehow retaliate against you. Is it? The world is full of retaliation, is it not? Individually, on larger scales? What follows in your language when someone hurts you with their words? Are you not tempted to retaliate and to say, to gossip about them to someone else, to say something sharp back depending on your personality, to just retreat from them altogether, to give them the silent treatment? What follows in your actions? Do you distance yourself from them? We have a neighbor, and I've been convicted recently, because this is a person who has been rude and ornery and demanding. And recently I've been convicted that I have distanced myself from this person. I've not sought to bless. I have tried to avoid them. I have just not wanted to have anything to do with them because of their actions. So I'm retaliating. Not in assault, not in aggression, but in pulling back. I'm not seeking in how to love and bless and be the kingdom of God for this person two doors down. Why do we do this? Why is this the response of our sinful nature? We retaliate even in a moment of passion, even when we know in our heads that it's wrong. Why? We want to defend ourselves, right? We want justice for our cause. We want to take matters into our own hand. We want to make our lives easier. The language of sowing to please the flesh is, it just feels right. And for the moment, it is. It just feels right, and so I'm going to do it. That's the language of sowing to please the flesh. It's about us first. I'm pursuing what's best for me, what I want for me. And the irony is, at the end of the day, what's best for me, when we place ourselves first, ends up leaving us unsatisfied, right? Leaves us empty, leaves us removed from where God wants us to be, removed from the presence of God himself. Does sowing to please the flesh, does that describe any areas of your life? Even as I describe this one tiny example of retaliation, where are you sowing to please the flesh in your life? What's God highlighting in your mind? Are you sowing to please your sinful nature? Or, as Paul writes, are you sowing to please the Spirit of God? When we sow to please the Spirit, it looks a lot like what Ruth has exemplified, loving others and trusting God. It won't feel natural oftentimes because the Spirit of God desires what is contrary to the flesh and the flesh what is contrary to the Spirit. Right? We're battling against our old selves. We're battling against what rises up in us because of the fall. It won't feel natural often. But to sow to please the Spirit, we must first know God first know who God is and be filled with his Holy Spirit. And he gives us the desire to seek his pleasure. He gives us the desire to follow after him. This isn't a matter of getting into God's favor, right? That's not what we're talking about here with sowing. It's a matter of responding to God's grace. A matter of responding to what God has done and how he's rescued us from death, how he's rescued us from our own way. And we sow to the Spirit as a response of grace. Disciples of Jesus sow to please the Spirit. That's a principle of the New Testament. We see it even in the Old. Disciples of Jesus sow to please the Spirit of God. Think about forgiveness as an opposite of retaliation. When I've been hurt, my sinful nature wants to retaliate, right? To hold on to anger, to get back. But forgiveness seeks that person's blessing. Forgiveness leaves judgment to God and doesn't grab a hold of judgment for ourselves. Forgiveness will not withhold love, but continues to love. One small example, forgiveness is sowing to please the Spirit of God. Disciples of Jesus sow to please the Spirit. This is the arc and the pattern of our lives as we follow God. So what about you? Right? What type of fruit is growing up where you have planted? What is your life producing? It's an important question because sowing is only part of the equation here, right? Sowing and reaping. The scripture says we reap what we sow. Disciples sow to please the Spirit, and the reaping reflects the sowing. And so let's look at it in Ruth and then in the life of a disciple. What did Ruth reap? For Ruth, the reaping is so much more than she ever could have imagined, than she was expecting. She's receiving harvest. She goes out into this field to glean, to survive. And she ends up, and we'll see this more in the rest of chapter 2, she ends up receiving way more than you should receive if you're just gleaning. But it goes far beyond that. She receives unexpected grace through Boaz. She receives unexpected grace. Look at Ruth's first interaction. Right when he arrives at his field, he's drawn to her. Who is this woman? Who is this woman? And when he finds out, oh, this is Ruth, the one with love, the one with courage, the one with faithfulness, he says in verse 8 and 9, "Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after them. I have told my men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you're thirsty, go and fill your water with my jars." Basically, he's saying, I want to care for you. I want to watch over you. I want to protect you because I know you're vulnerable and you're weak. Unexpected grace. And what is her response? I love it. She bows in a posture of reverence, almost worship, struck to her core by this act of grace. And she says, "Why do you notice me? Why do you notice me? You didn't have to do this. You're going well above and beyond charity here. You're already letting me glean your fields. Why do you notice me? I don't deserve this kindness. I don't deserve this love." Do you know that the Father takes notice of you? Through his Spirit and the grace of Christ, the Father sees you. He notices you. Let's remember what we saw in January in Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. The Lord notices you. That strikes Naomi. You have noticed me. He sees your need. He sees your vulnerability. He sees you at your weakest place. He sees you in your brokenheartedness. He hears your heart cry. This is the first sign of greater reaping to come. The Father takes notice. Boaz here is a Christ figure, as and will be in the rest of the story of Ruth, and he takes notice. The Father takes notice of you. He gives what he delights to give, grace upon grace, and it starts with him noticing us in Jesus. What Ruth receives begins there, and then it moves on to tangible care. He protects her. He tells her to come under his wings, as it were. He is actually becoming the means of the refuge that he's asking God to provide in verse 12. Do you see that? He's asking God to do these things in Ruth's life. May the Lord repay you. May the Lord cover you. And may the Lord be your refuge. And he is the instrument of the Lord to cover and care for Ruth. Tangible signs that he's taking his blessing, his words, seriously. So Ruth and Naomi, they have reaped grace. They have grace-shaped lives. They have the attention of a redeemer. They have tangible provision. What will our reaping look like? Ruth and Naomi, that what they reaped was shaped to the contours of their lives. And what we will reap is shaped to the contours of our lives. In Psalm 126, verse 5, the poet writes, "Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy." Some of us will reap through what we've sown in suffering. You've sown faithfulness in suffering and in mourning. And God says there is a reaping that comes in that. James 3 says, "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." Some of you have, God has placed you in hostile situations, be they small in family, be it larger in work or even larger. God has placed you in hostile situations as an ambassador of peace. Peacemakers who sow will reap a harvest of righteousness, sow in peace. How is God calling you to sow? How has he shaped your life? How has he shaped your gifts? What particular challenges and obstacles are you facing where he is calling you to sow what is of him, what is of the Spirit, what is love and joy and peace, what is right and good? How has he shaped your life to sow what is of him? You have a unique role to sow to the Spirit. God has shaped you and crafted your life in a unique way to sow to please the Spirit in your area. And ultimately, we believe that anything we receive, any reaping that we receive in this life, it pales in comparison to the promise of the age to come. Right? And it pales in comparison to the promises of the coming ages. Because the crop, where while we may reap now in part, the crop is not fully mature until the Lord comes for his harvest. We may reap just in a bit now, but the crop is coming. The full harvest is coming. And in this harvest, all disciples will share and rejoice. We're sowing love now. We're sowing faithfulness now. And I trust you, God, even though it's hard now. That's what we're sowing. But we will reap what God has promised to all his people. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from their flesh will reap destruction, Galatians says. But whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit, they will reap eternal life. From the Spirit of God comes eternal life. That is the promise to all disciples. And so, as we close, let's make sure we're not confused here about this idea. The sowing is not earning, and the reaping is not repayment. I want to make sure we're not hearing it that way. Christ's death makes our sowing a response and makes our reaping delightful grace, receiving with joy the grace of God. Boaz prays that the Lord will repay Ruth for what she has done. But for those of us who know Christ, God surpasses Boaz's prayer. And that's good news. Hear this good news. God surpasses Boaz's prayer for Ruth. I don't want payment for my actions. Right? I don't want to be rewarded for my thoughts. God pays us for what Jesus has done on our behalf. That's the ultimate reaping. God justifies the ungodly, says Romans 4:5. God makes right. God makes peace with those who have been ungodly. This means that he restores us to himself, and he makes through the cross peace where we were enemies. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Disciples sow to the Spirit, and they reap from the Spirit, grace upon grace upon grace. And so, Father, may we not be deceived. You will not be mocked. Lord, as we have stood and seen you and seen you revealed, and even as with our lips we confess you, we acknowledge you, if we go and turn and we sow to please the flesh, and we do so ongoing, and we do not turn to you, Lord, you will not be mocked. And so we pray by grace that you would allow us to sow to the Spirit, to please the Spirit of God. In response to all that you've done for us in Jesus, we pray for the grace to grow up in you and to plant what is good and right and holy and pleasing in whoever's life you have placed in our way and wherever you have placed us. We pray for that grace, God. We thank you for the promises of reaping, where we may even taste, we may even get the first fruits in this life of reaping. We thank you for the, not only for the first fruits of your noticing, your presence, your, and on, we thank you for the harvest. We thank you for the promise of the harvest to come, Lord, and we pray that you would strengthen us to sow and give us hope for the harvest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.